If you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're new or visiting, we have been studying what we're calling the Gospel according to Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest men ever to walk on the planet Earth, and he's a prophet about 9 centuries B.C., figure 850. And he's really kind of rescuing Israel through God's power from the brink of utter idolatry. And we've been looking at these weeks, and this is our 8th week. And sadly, we're getting close. But this is a chapter that we're going to see that shows us God's heart for justice. And if you're open to that chapter, would you know the drill. Put something in there, and I want you to hear the passage. But justice is something we all long for. And in human courts, there are limitations to justice, are there not? Anders Breivik, July 2011, set off a car bomb in Oslo, Norway, killing 8 people. Then he drove to a summer camp and killed 68 more. He was tried and convicted. The jury deliberated for 21 hours and convicted him of all of these murders. And under Norwegian law, the maximum sentence they were able to give him was 21 years of prison. Now you hear that, and something in you recoils. You say, that's not proportionate justice to what he did. But think again about the limitations of human justice. No matter how he would have been treated by the courts, there's no way to bring back all of those families to wholeness. No way to bring those lives back. Last June, Jerry Sandusky, one of the Penn State football coaches, was tried on, I think it was 48 counts of sexual abuse of young boys. He was convicted by a jury in short order of 44 of those counts and sentenced to 60 years in prison without the possibility of parole for the first 30 years, which effectively is a life sentence for him. Now, what's fascinating about that is, again, no matter what the courts do to Jerry Sandusky, something in us cries out and says, you know, that's just, but it's not justice. Each of these young boys have had their lives changed, really, through the duration. Families have been harmed. Future marriages were harmed by this football coach. You know, the goddess Eutidia, the blindfolded goddess of justice, the Roman goddess, she's holding in her right hand a sword, and in her left hand she's got the scales that are to be evenly balanced. She's blindfolded so that as she dispenses justice, well, she'll be impartial. And the scales are to be carefully measured. But again, while Eutidia is supposed to dispense great judgments, she's to be fair, just, and indisputable, in human courts, we dispute things quite a bit, don't we? Just last Tuesday, we had 2 referenda on our ballots. One was whether or not to abolish the death penalty in California, and the other was whether to soften the 3 strikes law. We realize inherently that as a society, we're not quite getting it right, and we keep refining things so that we can do the best we can. Job is the one who asks, why do the wicked prosper? And the biblical answer to that is ultimately they don't, though it seems that they do for a while. I want to tell you one more story of injustice. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. There's a man in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is up north. It's about 20 miles from Samaria, where the king's palace is. And the king, King Ahab, he has a residence in Samaria and a residence with his wife Jezebel up in Jezreel. And there's a man who has a vineyard who lives right next door to the king's residence in the northern part of the country. And the king, Ahab, gets to know the man who owns the vineyard. His name is Naboth. Naboth has this vineyard, and the king has a deep desire to buy or trade for that vineyard so that he can plant a vegetable garden on that property. So he approaches Naboth and he says, look, I'll do one of 2 things. I'll either pay you handsomely for this property. After all, real estate values have gone up since I became king. Or I'll give you another plot of land and you can have your vineyard on that plot of land. Now, Naboth is a faithful Jew. He's an Israelite. And when God gave the people of Israel the land of Canaan, land was given to different families and they were never to sell that land. They were allowed to lease the land, but the lease would always expire and would go back to the original family. And that was testimony to the fact that ultimately God owned the land. So Naboth, as a faithful Jew, says, I'm not going to sell you this property. You can't turn it into a vegetable garden. It's a vineyard. It's in my family, and it's going to remain that way. So Ahab the king goes home, and he has this great chapter. He has kind of this kingly pity party. The passage tells us that he lies on his bed, he faces the wall, and he won't eat a thing. At which point his wife Jezebel comes in. This is a great kind of ESV-ism. She says, why is your spirit so vexed that you will eat no food? Now, husbands, has your wife ever said to you, why is your spirit so vexed? But that's the way the ESV puts it. But anyway, she said, what's wrong with you? And he says, well, there's this guy down there named Naboth. He won't sell me his vineyard, and I want a vegetable garden. She says, are you not king of Israel? Get up, eat your bread, let your heart be glad, and I will give you the vineyard. So immediately she begins to forge letters in the king's name and put the king's seal on it, and she has a summons to the elders of the town, the magistrates, and she says, we're going to have a fast. It's not a banquet. It sounds like it's going to be a banquet, but no. Come together, and we're going to not eat. And great party. And she says, put Naboth at the head of the people. And the text says, bring in two worthless fellows, two worthless men, and let them accuse Naboth, saying, this man cursed God and the king. So that's exactly what happened. They have this convocation of some sort. The people are fasting. Perhaps they're repenting of some regionalized sin. And in the midst of the proceedings in this convocation, these two worthless men point at Naboth, an innocent, faithful Jew, and they say, this man has cursed God and the king, and the police come and take him out and stone him to death on his own vineyard. It's a story of a lack of justice. Now, at one level, this story is about historical persons. Jezebel, Ahab, and Naboth. He really dies. He really suffers. But at another level, we might say this story is ultimately about the Naboths that live in the planet Earth throughout history. Many of us in this room have suffered, perhaps greatly, areas of injustice. We've lived as Naboth has lived. Maybe we've suffered from our parents a degree of injustice. Maybe we have suffered a degree of injustice from our children. Perhaps we've had spouses that have abused us and then sued us for divorce. I'm thinking of a couple in our church back in the 80s. The husband is what we would call in realistic parlance a bum. He didn't work. He sired three children. They moved out of town. And then he began to have multiple affairs on his wife, and then he sued her for divorce and for alimony, and he won. Injustice. She played the role of Naboth. Maybe you've been on the raw end of things with your employer. Maybe you've been on the raw end of things in a business deal when you were cheated. Perhaps you lost a job that you were doing well and doing faithfully because the boss simply wanted to hire someone from his own family. This is a fallen world. Naboth and Jezebel are historical persons, but sometimes we play the role as well. Okay. We're going to look at this passage and find out the heart of God. So I want you to hear the passage. There's been this incident where Naboth has been stoned, and now listen to the rest of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in the vineyard of Naboth. Behold, he has gone to take possession of it. And you shall say, thus says the Lord, will you kill and also take possession? And you shall say, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, so shall dogs lick your blood. And we have to editorialize a little bit. Elijah makes the trip, and the next thing we have is a conversation between the king and Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he said, "Is it you, O my enemy?" He said, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will destroy you, and I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nadab, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because of the anger to which you provoked me and the sin which you caused Israel to commit." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And anyone belonging to Ahab who dies within the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now we're going to have another editorial comment from the author. The author says, "There was none like Ahab who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, enticed. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites before him had done, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Now that's the end of the editorial comment, and we're going to go right back to the story. When Ahab heard those words, what words? The words about the coming wrath of God. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the destruction in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the destruction on his house." And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Three truths about God relative to injustice. God is not oblivious. God's justice is certain, and God's mercy gets the last word. First, God is not oblivious. Yahweh both hears and sees what has happened to Naboth. Furthermore, he cares. I mean, look at the first half of verse 19. "Have you killed and also taken possession?" God says. Now, notice this. Elijah wasn't there. There is no report that came to Elijah. God was there. God saw it. He saw what happened, just as he has seen what's happened in your life. He knows, he sees, he cares. I don't know if you saw it. That story came out in the LA Times on Tuesday. That was election day, and our minds were elsewhere. But last Sunday night, I'm talking 7 days ago or 8 days ago, however you want to count it. Remember, it was a really hot day last week? Down in Los Angeles, there's a church, Iglesia Principe de Paz, Prince of Peace, Church of the Prince of Peace. They had an evening service last Sunday night. The service was winding down, and because it was such a nice warm evening, they were going to have dinner together out in the parking lot. One of the persons in the church went outside to check on the food and how the preparations were coming, and there was that person coming out of the church saw another woman spraying graffiti on the church wall and asked her to stop, please. The graffiti, so-called graffiti artist, knocked this woman from the church down to the ground, and there was a bit of a ruckus, and from the inside of the church, Anders Ordonez, a 25-year-old deacon of the church who'd been a part of this church since he was 10 years old, father of a 1-year-old son, he rushes out of the church building to help whatever's going on in the parking lot, and within a few seconds, he is shot and killed and dead. By the time the story came out in the Los Angeles Times on Tuesday, the story said the police had no idea who had done this. But God does. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the ends of the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Luke chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus says, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. God sees, he knows. Ahab thinks that he's got, you know, or Jezebel thinks that she has Ahab all by himself and that no one will ever know, but God sees. Now, God is not oblivious, but there's a mystery with how God applies his justice, is there not? You've seen it, I've seen it. Sometimes in the Bible, God brings his justice immediately when his people ask, but sometimes his justice is delayed. I mean, think about the story of Moses where evil Pharaoh has this edict that all the young boys are to be thrown into the Nile River and drown. But God preserves Moses, but ostensibly there were many baby boys who were cast into the Nile and met their end. Or the story of Jesus. He's born in Bethlehem and Herod is concerned that a king has been born, so he has an edict to kill all the young boys 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, and Jesus escapes. That's the Father's protection. It's his justice. But again, presumably, there are young boys that lose their lives. Or in the early church, Peter and James are both arrested and incarcerated, and the church prays for both of them. James loses his head. He dies. And Peter has a miraculous escape from prison. We can't explain that, but we need to take comfort in the fact that God is not oblivious. He knows. He sees. And second point, his justice is certain. The God of the Bible is not like the blindfolded Eutychia, the goddess of Rome with her scales. This God sees. He's a personal God. He measures and he dispenses his justice proportionately. He always does it right. Look at verse 19. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. I mean, that's a bit indelicate, is it not? Good thing we don't have the food trucks here this week. It's grisly, in fact. It's an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, Ahab, your kingdom has come to a close. God's patience has come to an end. It's been stretched to the limit, and now it's over. Virtually the same thing is said of Jezebel in verse 23. The dogs will eat her. All who are aligned with this wicked queen and king, all of them who die within the city limits of Jezreel, well, the dogs will eat them. And all of them that die in the open country, well, the birds of the air will eat them. And what this is a picture of a shameful death. In the Jewish mind, you had to bury someone and bury them quite quickly. Ahab and Jezebel had led a nation into detestable practices, vile and evil practices that were an offense to God and his holiness. Now, maybe we recoil a little bit at the language that sounds a bit macabre, but don't our hearts also cry out for justice? The population of Syria has been decimated by President al-Assad, and if we've bothered to read those stories in the newspapers or watch them on our television sets, our hearts break and they cry out for justice. There was the 14-year-old Pakistani girl that had the Taliban shoot her through the head because she was in favor of young girls getting education. And our hearts cry out for justice, don't they? I got an email just this morning very early from Labib in the Palestinian Bible Society, and he asked us as a church to pray for the head of the Syrian Bible Society because he was kidnapped on Thursday. Our hearts cry out for justice. Yahweh has shown his patience to Ahab and to Jezebel, and now it is time for judgment. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. If you want to go ahead sometime, read 2 Kings chapter 9, and you will see that these prophecies were very literally fulfilled. Jezebel does fall out of her palace window, and she dies there, and the dogs do, in fact, eat her. I was reading this week, and I ran across a story from Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright. Christopher Wright is just a marvelous British scholar and has written so many books that have been helpful to me. But Christopher Wright tells the story of being in India. He went to India to do some lectures for some young Bible students, and he was quite excited to be there. And he said, during one of the breaks, a man came up to him and was just very excited to meet him. And Christopher Wright says, the man told him his story. He said that he was a Hindu and he grew up in a small town in India, and he was a part of a people group that had been very oppressed. And there was a lot of kind of land for greed going on and just a lot of oppression. And he grew up a very angry young man. And as he grew up, he realized that his way out and his way of exacting some measure of justice was through education. So he went to school, he went to the university, got a PhD, and he became a committed Marxist, and his whole intent was to exact revenge, to exact justice. One day, somebody came up to him and handed him a Bible and said, here's a Bible, why don't you read it? And he said he was a Hindu, he was steeped in the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita and so on. And he opened the Bible and pointed to a chapter. You know, have you ever done that? Yeah, you've done that. And he pointed to a chapter. You know what the chapter was? I'm not making this up. 1 Kings chapter 21. And he said as he read it, he said he realized he was reading his own story. Land for greed. The powerful oppressing the poor. Corruption in the courts. Violence against the poor. Things that he had experienced that had shaped his life and turned him into a very bitter man. But, he said to Christopher Wright, what amazed him was that God took Naboth's side and did something about it. It was God's vengeance and God's judgment that drew this man to Christ. He came up to Christopher Wright, the great Old Testament scholar, and said, I never knew a God like this existed. Wow. The gods of Hinduism simply weren't interested in such things. They were distant. They were unconcerned. They were removed. And as he read on, he found repeatedly God taking the side of the poor, the oppressed, the widow, the marginalized, the immigrant, the orphan, and taking action against those who were their enemies. I never knew such a God existed. God's justice may be deferred, but it will not be denied. It will be fulfilled. Job, the same Job who declared, why do the wicked prosper? The same Job said, the exulting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment. There's that great scene in Luke chapter 18 where the widow comes to the unjust judge and she says, give me justice, and she keeps pestering him. And finally, he gives her what she deserves. And Jesus says at the end of that, in the same way, he says, God will give justice to his people. He will not delay long over them. Well, Friday, we were, I guess, shocked and saddened that the director of the Central Intelligence Agency was lacking in his own central intelligence. David Petraeus had to resign because of an affair that he had, and it was disclosed. You know something, one day each of our secrets will be laid bare. That's the justice of God. In Romans 2, verse 16, Paul says, there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of all people. Hebrews 4:13, the writer says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Psalm 94 says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, here's what the wicked say, the Lord does not see, the Lord does not perceive. But he does see. He does perceive. And what we see in this chapter, look at verses 19 and 23 again. What we see there, as grisly as it is but a foretaste of God's coming judgment on all humankind. The Apostle Paul says, and when he's in Athens, he's talking to some Greeks, he says, God himself has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I want you to meditate with me on a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher in London, a tremendous intellect and great theologian and great preacher, probably one of the best in the English language ever. But look at what he says. God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and goodness without justice is not goodness. God spares us because he is good, but he could not be good if he were not just. God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The value and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the conscience of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not trifle with our eternal future. Third, God's mercy gets the last word. Wow, what a paragraph we see here. Look at that last paragraph. Here's the most vile, wicked king in the history of Israel to date. He repents and God relents. I mean, look at that verse. It's as if God says to Elijah, will you look at that? Have you seen how he has humbled himself before me? Ahab has acted like the Amorites. The Amorites were the people that lived in the land before Israel came. And they went hard after idols. And their wickedness was such that God used his own people to drive them out. You know something? There's a beautiful picture in the book of Kings. 1 Kings and 2 Kings were originally one book. In the whole book, all those years that are covered, it is only said of two people that they humbled themselves before God. Only two. The best king of Israel, King Josiah, he's the greatest of all the kings of Israel. He humbled himself. And the worst king of Israel, King Ahab. And in both instances, God's justice, his wrath, is delayed on account of their humility. Look at it again. Underline it in verse 29. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. Church, this is amazing. There's no one who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord like this king. And God says, I'm going to relent. This is the loving father of Luke chapter 15 who humbled himself and ran across the town to greet his son who was coming back in contrition. This is the God of Ezekiel 33 who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the God of Isaiah 57 who says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Sounds like God. But also in him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So, I'm just about done. Ahab gets off the hook. But what about justice? Has it crossed anybody's mind that poor Naboth has a family, a wife and kids and parents, and he was stoned in the vineyard, and now Ahab has got a get-out-of-jail-free card because he's humble? In the end, is this story just another one of those stories of the rich and powerful getting away with murder while the poor and the oppressed have to silently endure? Listen, justice is deferred, but it is not denied. Yahweh does punish the dynasty of Ahab and everyone who's connected with it. The wages of sin is what? It's death. It's always death. That's a principle of the universe. The cost of rebelling against God and his glory, the cost of following other gods, is always God's wrath. And again, this prophecy is fulfilled in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. And that day of judgment for Jezebel and all who live in Jezreel, that day of judgment is but a preview of God's coming judgment on the last day. So, what's the point? Why are we looking at this chapter? I hope that every one of us in this room, and we're going to talk about this again in our home groups this week, I hope that every one of us looking at this chapter has the wonderful realization that God sees, that his justice prevails, that there will be a court of justice for Jerry Sandusky and for Anders Breivik and for the Taliban who shot that little girl. But the terrifying thing is, if I start going through the list and if I go long enough, sooner or later, somewhere on that list is Reed Jolly. I think, boy, if I really want God's justice, where does that leave me? I start to get a little bit nervous because I realize in my case, I don't really want justice. I want a divine mulligan. The Bible teaches, it's hard for us to swallow this, but the Bible teaches that you and I are a lot more like Ahab than we are like Jesus Christ. And therefore, each of us deserves before God what Jezebel received. Each of us has gone astray. Each of us has worshipped our own Baal gods. Each of us has, to some degree or other, oppressed other people. Our neighbor in the global community, maybe knowingly and maybe unknowingly. Maybe it's simply our calloused hearts who don't want to read those articles about how we exploit workers in other countries with the goods that we buy. Maybe it's the way that we've treated the poor and the powerless in our own community. You want to read a chapter that'll kind of knock your socks off? Read Ezekiel chapter 16. In that chapter, God criticizes and chastises Israel. He says, through Ezekiel, your problem is this. Your pride, your excess of food, and your prosperous ease. But you did not aid the poor and the needy. Truth be told, I need a savior. Now, do you know, when God forgives us, when he forgives you, when he forgives me, his justice has not been deferred, it has been fulfilled. The parallels are irresistible. Naboth was betrayed and dies in a vineyard. Jesus receives a kiss in a vineyard and then willingly dies so that God's justice might not be deferred but be satisfied in him. Naboth was convicted of two false witnesses, and Jesus is convicted of two false witnesses. And the call to us is to follow the example of this wicked king and humble ourselves and receive his embrace and feel his kiss and enjoy his love and delight in his forgiveness. The mercy of God cannot always be explained, but it can be received. And as Spurgeon said, we dare not trifle with our eternal future. Well, church, I want to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to bring the lights down, and I want to ask you to pray with me. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. God, I want to ask that you would take this passage of Scripture and knead it into our hearts. Like a pinch of yeast in a batch of dough, Lord, would you work this truth into every part of our being? God, there are those in this room who are consumed with bitterness and rage against someone who has treated them unjustly. A mom, a dad, an acquaintance, a son or a daughter. Lord, would you give to them a trust in you that you are God, that you will dispense perfect justice. Let those in this room who are angry with family members, with fathers, mothers, children, uncles, aunts, let them trust you to settle this and free them from their bitterness. For those of us in this room who are proud, like Ahab and Jezebel, Lord, we invite you to break our pride, so that you might forgive us our sins. Show each and every one of us that we too need a Savior and that we have one in Christ, who bore perfect justice in his own body so that we might receive your embrace and be declared not guilty before the God of the universe. God, for those in this room who have yet to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in them right now and show them the greatness of your love, the justice of the gospel. Show them that they can stop trying on their own and give up and give in and let you be the one who dispenses the love of God into their hearts. Well, church, Ahab's heart was broken, but he did some kind of demonstrable activities. He put sackcloth on. He put burlap on. Didn't feel too good. He stopped eating for a different reason this time. He crawled into a burlap sleeping bag, and the text says he went about dejectedly. We don't need to do that, ultimately. Christ has died, and the work of Christ on the cross is finished. But sometimes it's good to do a little act of contrition to remind us of our great Savior. One of those acts is the celebration of the Lord's Supper itself, where we take bread and wine and we testify to the fact that the forgiveness we enjoy was not the suspension of justice, it was the fulfillment of justice, where the Father, who is the righteous judge, is satisfied with the blood of Christ. If you've placed your faith in this Jesus, I want you to come and remind yourself. It took a body to be broken and blood to be spilt so that we could live. Maybe, just maybe, you might want to kneel down here. That's an act of contrition. And just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's something good that happens when we do that. When I invite people to do that, I always join in and I think, boy, it's humbling. Somebody's looking at you. Yeah. That's good. Let's take a moment and be quiet and confess our sins. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left and in the prayer closet back here. They will pray with you about, as we say, big things or little things. But let's humble ourselves before God and receive this great forgiveness.